The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 7 to verse 14. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, we are considering this exhortation which the apostle here addresses to these Christians at Ephesus and in other churches, in terms of this second illustration of his. He has already appealed to them to walk in love, and now he's appealing to them to walk in light. And we've been looking at that from different angles. We have seen how he would have them understand that the first thing they have to do is to realize their condition. They were sometimes darkness, but now they are light in the Lord. And we've been considering together the differences between being darkness and being light. We are not merely, before we become Christians, in the dark. The darkness is in us also. We are darkness. And likewise, as Christians, we are not only in the light, but we have become light itself in the Lord. And we've been looking at the different manifestations of darkness and light as they show themselves in the intellect, in the heart, and in the will. Intellect, emotions, and actions. But now the apostle, having called upon us to do that, comes on to what is the practical end of all this. Because it is not sufficient that we should realize how we are to comport and conduct ourselves. There remains this other problem as to what our attitude should be towards the darkness itself that is still round and about us. Because Christians, after all, are not people who live in some kind of glass houses. We don't live an isolated, a segregated life. We have to live this Christian life in the world. That is the New Testament teaching about this matter. There is a false teaching, of course, concerning monasticism, which says that Christians should go out of the world and segregate themselves and live in some kind of enclosure with some sort of a curtain round them. That's not in the New Testament. That's a false view of Christianity, a false asceticism, which is in many ways the enemy of the Christian truth. Because it robs the gospel of one of its greatest victories, which is this, that it enables us in the same world in which we lived before to live a new kind of life. Now, we all know very well, of course, the feeling that gave rise to monasticism. We all must often have longed for that, to be able to get away from difficulties and problems and from people. Everything that tends to irritate us and upset us and to get us down. We understand the feeling of the psalmist when he cried out and said, Oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away from it all. Well, that's the spirit that leads, in a sense, to monasticism. But I say it isn't Christianity, and thank God it isn't. Here is something that enables us to live this life, this Christ-like life, in the midst of our problems and trials. It's a very wonderful thought, this. I mustn't stay with it this morning. But it is the background to what we are going to consider together. Let me give you one other illustration of it. You remember our Lord healing the so-called men of Gadara, the men who had a legion of devils in him. And do you remember what we are told of, at the end of that incident? Here was the man who had been possessed with a legion of devils. Our Lord, by his power, had exorcised these devils, driven them out of the men, and there was the man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Suddenly, he sees our Lord departing at the request of the people and about to enter into the ship. And the men ran after him, expressing a desire, beseeching him that he might be allowed to go with him. But our Lord refused his request. He said, "No, you go back to Decapolis. Go back to your hometown. Go back, in other words, to the very place where you've suffered so much and where you've been in this terrible condition." The thing sounds preposterous, doesn't it? That our Lord should send this man alone and apparently utterly defenseless back to the seat and the place of his former disease and sin and failure. He sends him back alone. He doesn't allow him to go with him. Now, the man's desire was very natural, wasn't it? He must have thought to himself, "Oh, if he's going to leave me, the devils will come back again. My only place of safety is to be with him. Let me come with you," he says. "No, no," says Christ, "go back." Sends him back on his own, to the very place of his disease and failure. Why does he do that? The answer is that the man has got to go and tell everybody. "There, go and tell your friends," he says, "what I've done for you and what God has done for you. Go and witness and testify there." So he sends him back. But of course he sends him back with a power within him that the men had not yet realized. Now that is Christianity. We don't go out of the world, we are still to live in it. And in the midst of the same surroundings as of old, we are to live this Christian life. Now then, the apostle here tells us how we've got to do that. And there is surely nothing that is more urgently important for us on the practical level as Christian people at this present time than just this matter. The world is becoming more and more godless, irreligious, and indeed actively, positively pagan. We are more and more back in the conditions that obtained in the city of Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. And it is a very difficult problem, very perplexing problem for Christian people to know how they are to conduct themselves as they meet in business and in their professions and in politics and in almost every respect today with men and women who are godless, irreligious, pagan in their outlook and in their practice. What's to be our attitude towards them? What is to be our relationship to them? Well, now, the apostle answers the question in three very striking statements in the verses that I've just read to you. The first is in verse 7. He says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them." You once were darkness, he goes on to say, and then you did partake with them, but now you're light in the Lord. Don't partake with them in those things any longer. Now, this doesn't need very much emphasis. What it means is that we are no longer to take part with them in those things. We are no longer to join with them as they indulge in those things. That's the meaning of the word. In our conduct and practice and behavior, there are certain things that we are to avoid completely and entirely and absolutely. And there's no qualification to that. These practices, these evil, foul practices, we are just not to touch them, not to participate in them at all, are to finish with them completely, make a clean cut, without any qualification, I say, whatsoever. Now, those are the things that the apostle, of course, has been describing. He has been giving an account of them in the previous verses. Listen to them, here they are. Fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness,
nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partaker with them. Don't partake with them in those things. Don't be partakers with them. Realize that those are things that just have to be excluded entirely once and forever from your whole conduct and behavior. Now that, I say, is something surely that needs no emphasis at all and should present no difficulty to us whatsoever. But you notice this. It is necessary that the apostle should say that even to these converted Christian people at Ephesus. We must get rid of any magical notion of the Christian life. These things were still tempting these people, and some of them were falling to the temptation. You'll find that again in the epistles to the Corinthians. The apostle has to tell them positively not to do certain things which they formerly had done. Why? Well, this, you see, is the explanation. When we are converted, we don't understand everything about the Christian faith. And we have to learn things. We have to go from step to step and stage to stage. The philosophy of the world in which we live becomes so deeply ingrained that it takes some time, occasionally, for the applied Christian truth to enlighten us all along the line. These people had been so accustomed to regarding certain things as quite normal, quite natural, nothing wrong at all with them, that they had to be taught that these things were sinful and vile and foul and that they mustn't touch them. And so you will find a lot of this kind of instruction in the pages of the New Testament. A Christian is not a man who is suddenly and immediately in one act delivered out of all evil and sin. No, no. He is sanctified by the truth, by the teaching which we have in passages such as this. And so the first injunction is that they are not to be partakers. They're not to do these things. They're not to join with others in the performance of these things. That's to end once and forever. But then I come to the second injunction, which is not so plain. Here it is in verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But I want to take the first part first. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now then, what does this mean? Is there any difference between not being partakers and having no fellowship? Well, there is a very important distinction. The apostle didn't use the same word here in verse 11 as he did in verse 7. It's another word, and it's a word that goes further. All that we are told in verse 7, that we mustn't join with these people in the practice of those things. But the doctrine doesn't stop at that. It goes well beyond that. It goes much further. We are to have no fellowship with this, he says. Now then, what is the meaning of this? Well, it can be put like this. We are not even to show the slightest interest in these things. It isn't enough that we don't do them. We mustn't even display an interest in them. To be still more practical, we must not even talk about them in the wrong way. Now there you see the distinction. And I'm sure that we all know the distinction in practice. It is one thing not to do these things. It's a very different thing not to be interested in them. And there are many Christian people who are very interested in these things. They wouldn't dream of doing them. They'd be afraid of doing them. But though they're afraid of actually doing them, they're tremendously interested in them. These things of which the apostle says that it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret.
Yes, but are we all clear that it is not a shame even to read about them? In the newspapers, and in the modern novels, and in the books and the journals? That's the thing. Now, there's to be no fellowship at all, he says. Haven't you seen Christian people wouldn't dream of doing these things? I say they wouldn't dream of being partakers in these things. But sometimes you watch them and you notice the interest in their faces and the gleam in their eye as they're listening to a conversation about this. They may even pretend, of course, that they're taking a sociological interest in all this, that they must be familiar with the facts, otherwise, of course, they can't help people. And that's the cloak, you see, for having a kind of enjoyment of these things in the mind and in the imagination and in the heart. They're having fellowship with it. They're really enjoying the talk and the conversation. And so they allow these people to say things in their presence that should not be said in their presence. Oh, of course, they wouldn't dream of joining them in doing the things, but as these people talk about these things, they allow them to go on talking about them. And not only that, they even display an active and a positive interest. Now, that is to have fellowship with them in this thing. You're not joining in practice, but you're joining in interest. You're joining in your mind, in your outlook, and in your heart, and in your desire. In other words, the Christian is told not only not to do these things, he's not to enjoy the so-called jokes about these things. He's no longer to consider them clever or funny or amusing or entertaining. He's to have no fellowship at all with them. He's to finish with them. Not only in actual practice, I repeat, but also even in his whole outlook. Let me put it in this form. The Christian is never to connive at these things. In other words, he is to show in every way possible that he has no longer any interest in these matters at all. Not even in his thought, not even in his imagination. That all this is something which belongs to a realm to which he no longer belongs. That's the meaning of the term fellowship here. Now, of course, there is a very good statement of all this, really, in the first verse of the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the first thing he's not to do. He isn't to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, his life, his living, his conversation, his general manner of conducting his life, is not to be after the counsel of the ungodly. All right, but it doesn't stop there, you remember. The second is, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You see, there is something a little bit more subtle. It's not enough that he doesn't walk in their counsel. He mustn't stand in the way of sinners. In other words, he mustn't half walk with them. He mustn't stand on the street corners and give them a welcome, as it were, or at least welcome the ideas which they represent in any shape or form. He's not to have a secret longing or hankering after those things which he no longer does. He's not to stand in the way of the sinners. Neither is he to sit in the seat of the scornful. By sitting there, he is giving the impression that, after all, he's still got some sort of an interest in these matters, and that there is something in him which still responds to them, something there which still makes an appeal to him. No, no, says the psalmist, he's not even to be sitting in the seat of the scornful. He is to have no fellowship at all with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now then, there is the general statement of the principle. But this is a very delicate matter to handle. It's a very difficult principle to put into practice in daily life and living. It can be seriously misunderstood. Therefore, I must show how exactly this teaching is to be put into practice.
Because if I leave it as I've left it, there are those who may say, well, in a sense, you are teaching a kind of monasticism. Aren't you telling us to have nothing at all to do with sinners, with people who are not Christians? We are not to walk in their counsel. We are not to stand on the street corners, as it were, waiting for them. We are not to sit in the seat of the scornful. Are you telling us, therefore, that we are to spend the whole of our time only with Christian people and never have any conversation whatsoever with those who are guilty of living a life of sin? It's a perfectly fair question. And it seems to me that the answer to that question is to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and in chapter 5, a very important statement at the end of the 5th chapter of the epistle to the Corinthians. Let me start reading at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now listen. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, you remember the context of all this. The apostle is dealing here in chapter 5 with that case in the membership of the church at Corinth of that incestuous person. And what the apostle is telling them to do is to put this incestuous person, who was a member of the church of Corinth, outside the church, outside the fellowship. He's telling them to excommunicate him and to have no fellowship with him. But then you see he realizes a certain danger arises, that they might misunderstand this. So he takes it up and expounds it. He says, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now that's the same as saying, have no fellowship at all with the unfruitful works of darkness. But be careful, says the apostle, how you carry that out. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with the idolaters of this world. For if you did that, then you would have to go out of the world altogether and segregate yourselves and become monks and hermits and anchorites. And he says, I'm not telling you to do that. In other words, he is not telling them to break off all communications with these people. And there's a very good reason for that. As Christians, we are to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to remain in society. And it is through us and our life and conduct and behavior and our words and teaching that these people have a hope of becoming Christians and of being delivered from the wrath to come. Therefore, we are not to cut ourselves off entirely from them. They are living a life of sin. Yes, but says the apostle, you're not to go right away from them. You're not to have nothing at all to do with them. He says, if that were the case, you'd have to go right out of the world, and Christians would live in communities on their own and would never have any dealings at all with non-Christian people. But as I said at the beginning, that is not Christianity. So the apostle says that the distinction he draws is this one. That if anybody who belongs to the church becomes guilty of these things, they're not to have any fellowship with them at all. Why? Well, because more is expected of them. They're Christian people. They must be reprimanded. They must be dealt with. They must be punished. Paul talks about handing such people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit and soul may be saved. But he does not tell us, and this is the thing I'm anxious to emphasize, that we are to have nothing to do with people whom we know to be guilty of sin. Well, then, how do you reconcile these statements, asks someone? I do it like this. We are still to maintain contact with them in exactly the same way as our blessed Lord and Savior did with publicans and sinners. He was called a friend of publicans and sinners. He sat with them, he ate with them, he drank with them. They drew near unto him, and he didn't refuse them, he didn't reject them. He mixed with them, he spoke to them. Yes, but he did it in such a way that he had no fellowship whatsoever with the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, as our Lord sat there and mixed with publicans and sinners, they didn't indulge in this kind of evil and a foul and suggestive talk. That didn't happen. They didn't do that in his presence. There was something about him that prohibited that. Now, what the apostle is saying is this, that while we do maintain our contacts with these people for the good of their souls and for their salvation, we don't have any fellowship in their outlook, in their talk, and in their conversation. What that means is this, that we are such people, and that they realize we are such people, and we so conduct and comport ourselves that a stop is put to all that. We can discuss other matters with them, but if they tend to bring in these ugly and unclean things, we are to show our disapproval. We are to show that we've got no fellowship with them. We don't enjoy such things anymore. The line is sometimes a very difficult one to draw, but I think we will always know where it arises and where it appears. And that is what he means by this. We are to have no fellowship with the things that they enjoy. You can have fellowship with them without enjoying the things they're doing. You can maintain your hold upon them, your contact with them, for their good and for their benefit, but have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness in any shape or form. Not only, I say, refuse to do the things they do, but even refuse to have any kind of intellectual enjoyment in them or any kind of subtle enjoyment of them. It must be plain and clear to them that though we are still interested in them as persons and as human beings, and though we may share certain other interests with them in common, we have no interest whatsoever in that which is wrong in their lives, that which is sinful, that which is harmful. Now, take this, therefore, and put with it 1 Corinthians 5, especially verse 10. We are not to go out of the world, but while we are in it and are mixing with these people, we are not to have the slightest fellowship with them in those particular things. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But you observe that the apostle's teaching doesn't stop even at that. Our attitude is not only to be negative, it is to be positive. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That's the third thing, therefore. We are to reprove these things which they do. We are to reprove these things in them. We are to reprove them for doing these things and indulging in them. Now, here again is a word that can be very easily misunderstood. What does it mean to reprove these things? Or to reprove these people for doing these things? I think this is tremendously important. I'm not at all sure that I haven't known Christian people do more harm by misinterpreting this word reprove than by anything else that they do. This is one of the most common ways of misrepresenting the Christian life and the Christian attitude. So let me start with a negative and explain what it does not mean. To reprove does not simply mean to reprimand. It doesn't simply mean to condemn. It doesn't simply mean to be negative in the sense of denouncing. Now, it's very easy to do that, isn't it? And we have often interpreted reproving as meaning that. We think that to reprove means to show our disgust, to denounce the thing, to reprimand it, to condemn it out of hand, to be severe about it. But you know, that isn't what the apostle meant at all. That was the attitude of the Pharisee. The Pharisee saw these things and he drew up his skirt and he took himself away from it. That's the Pharisee. That's the typical Pharisaical attitude. In many ways, it's the exact opposite of the Christian attitude. It's purely negative. I agree, it's very difficult not to do that at a time like this. When you see and when you read about these disgusting and foul things, how difficult it is not to show this disgust, this horror, this abhorrence, this detestation, and just to denounce it root and branch and walk the other side of the road and have nothing to do with it. But that isn't it. That isn't what is meant by reproving. Neither does reproving just mean that you apply moral teaching to these things. You know, morality has got its teaching, and it's a teaching which is almost entirely negative. Morality denounces these things just because they're bad, bad for the person, bad for society. And morality stops at that. You know the kind of thing morality does? Morality goes to a man who perhaps is guilty of drunkenness, and it gives him a lecture on the evil effects of alcohol, the evil effects in the body, producing its statistics, showing its effect upon the organs of the body. Then it goes on and gives statistics about the evil effect of alcohol upon production in industry and upon human relationships and upon the wealth of the country and 1,001 other things. Perfectly true statements, every single one of them. But then, having done that, it stops. That's morality. It lectures on the evil effects and consequences of these practices, and it leaves it just at that. And in a sense, it is reproving, but it isn't really reproving. That is just the negative application of moral teaching. Now, that is not the thing the apostle means at all. He doesn't just mean that as you mix with these people and these things tend to creep in, that you just show your disgust and your abhorrence, and as it were, you look askance at them and draw up your skirts and make these people feel that they're just sheer outsiders and that you are a very superior kind of person. He doesn't mean anything of the kind. That is really bad. I'm almost tempted to tell you a story of how once I reproved a lady for her misinterpretation of this word reprove. Shall I tell you? There was a man who had come under the influence of the gospel who was known to me. A man of the world, but he had definitely come under the influence of the gospel. And he asked me one day, he said he'd heard that I was to preach in a certain town, and would I allow him to take me there in his car? I jumped at the opportunity because it gave me a chance to speak to the men. And I knew he'd be there for the two services. Well, we went together. And after preaching in the afternoon, I went to a certain place to have tea. And there was a lady present. I think she was the sister of my hostess, if I remember correctly. I'd never met her before. But we were all seated together at the table. And the moment we finished eating, this poor man who had driven me to the services pulled out his cigarette case and lit up a cigarette. He was an inveterate smoker, and a very heavy smoker indeed. He'd been smoking all the way up as he drove me along in the car. But I'd said nothing at all to him about the smoking. However, the lady, the sister of the hostess, she felt that she must apply this teaching, and she reproved him as she interpreted the word reprove. And she addressed him on smoking as a dirty habit, showed him the color of his fingers, tried to tell him of the damage it was doing to his mouth and to his stomach. She waxed eloquent on the evil effects of tobacco smoking, what it did to the body and so on, and the waste of money and this, that, and the other.
And the poor man, of course, didn't know what to do with himself. He felt completely overwhelmed, not because of the smoking, but because he felt he'd let me down, and felt most awkward. Now, there, I say, is a perfect instance of what to reprove does not mean. And I thereupon took it upon myself to interpret the word reprove in the right way, so I reproved the lady. And I did it in this way. She'd made a great deal of the wastefulness of smoking, and her money could be put to a much better use. I looked at her and I observed that she was very well and very expensively dressed indeed. So when she'd finished, I just turned to her quietly and I said, "Madam, would you mind telling me how much you paid for that dress?" And she saw the point. It was unnecessary that I should say any more. What's it mean? Well, it means this. To reprove does not merely mean to condemn and to denounce and make people feel as this good lady made that man feel. What does it mean then? Well, it means this. This is the real meaning of the word. This isn't my theory. Turn it up for yourselves. To reprove means to convince by means of evidence, to convict by means of giving enlightenment and understanding. In what way? In this way. It means that we are to throw light upon these things in such a way and in such a manner that we really shall convince the person to whom we are speaking of the nature of the thing that he is doing and what it means to his immortal and eternal soul. In other words, it means this. You don't just go and denounce these things in and of themselves. Instead of doing that, you throw upon them the whole light of the gospel. That's what it means by reproving. In other words, you don't address the people about these particular things alone. No, no. What you do is, in a loving and sympathetic and understanding manner, to talk to them about themselves and their souls and their whole relationship to God. You see, the tragedy about that poor man who's a slave of drunkenness is not simply that he's drunk and the consequences of that in a social sense. The appalling thing about that is that man's relationship to God. That he, as the apostle has been telling us, that no, you know, he says that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's the thing. And therefore to reprove means to throw the whole light of the gospel upon the man and his whole situation. Not just the things themselves, but get the man to see that his darkness, he has darkness within him, that he's dwelling in darkness, that his whole relationship to God is wrong, and that if he lives a life like that to his death and then goes on, that he's going to perdition. Throw the light of the gospel upon it. Do what the Lord Jesus Christ did with the publicans and sinners. He didn't simply denounce their sins. He preached the gospel to them. He showed the love of God to them, having made them realize the character of the things that they were doing. Now, that is the meaning of this word, reprove. And that is what you and I are to do. We are not to cut ourselves off from these people. We are not as self-righteous Pharisees just to show our disgust and our abhorrence and our superiority and our cleanliness. God forbid that we should ever do such a thing, or that the Church of God should ever do such a thing. She's done it far too often. I believe she did it in the Victorian period, a great deal. I believe she's still doing it. The masses of the people, the so-called working classes, are outside the Christian Church today. And I believe it's partly because you and I are far too ready to give the impression that we're just respectable people, not Christian people. No, no, we are to reprove in this right way. We are to talk the gospel to these people, not to preach at them, but to talk the gospel. They will know that we are different. They will know that perhaps we once partook in those things, but that we no longer do so. Well, now our business is to let them know why we don't do so.
We are to give them glimpses of a better life, a purer and a cleaner life. Yes, and a life which is much more enjoyable. You see, the tragedy is that they think that our life is a miserable one and an unhappy one, and you know you can't blame them for thinking that. We look far too miserable as a company of people. And they think that it just means giving up everything, and that Christianity, in the words of Milton, means a life of living a laborious life, scorning delights, and living laborious days. It's because we don't show the joy of the Lord and the joy of salvation that they get this wrong notion of Christianity. We are to reprove them by showing that this is the life of enjoyment. This is the life of happiness. This is the life of peace. We get greater enjoyment here than they've ever known, or that we ever knew when we did that sort of thing. That's the way to reprove them. Flash the light of the gospel upon it. Well, I must stop, but you see, the apostle goes on to say that in verse 13. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things that are done of them in secret. Well, but don't talk too much about these things. What then? But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, which means this. When anything is exposed and reproved by the light, it is made visible and clear. Flash the light of the gospel upon it, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light, or which can be translated like this. Everything that is being made plain is light. So you just don't talk about these things in and of themselves. But while having conversation with these people, while maintaining a social contact with them, you just make them begin to feel that they're missing something tremendous. Why did these publicans and sinners draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ? He was absolute purity and holiness, yet he acted like a magnet on them. And they drew near unto him. The Pharisees wouldn't have them anywhere near. They hated them, they denounced them, they kept them out. But when they saw the incarnate God walking before them, they drew near unto him. The publicans and sinners and the harlots. What was it? Oh, there's something attractive about holiness. It makes us feel very unworthy and unclean when we look at it. It makes us see the things we're doing as negative denunciation never does, nor ever can do. It exposes it all, and at the same time, it gives us a glimpse of something that is so different, so much better, so much more wonderful. Holiness ought to be attractive. It ought to be loving. It ought to be enticing. It ought to be charming. It ought to draw people. That's what he means by reproving. We are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness by being light, by being what we are, in our conversation, in our speech, in our exposition of the gospel. Now, you know the practice of this, don't you? You've often had the experiences I've had. You will find that these people sometimes quite deliberately try to annoy you. They'll do things to shock you. They'll do everything they can to make you denounce them. Resist the temptation. Don't let them do that. Never be merely negative and denunciatory. But rebuke by showing something of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Radiate upon them the light of the gospel. Remember that you are the light of the world, and in your light they will see themselves and what they're doing as they've never seen it before. And they will long to be cleansed, to be washed, to be purified, to become holy, as you are holy, but above all, as Christ is holy. Don't be partakers with them. Have no fellowship with what they're doing. Reprove them as light in the Lord.